Let me invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to go through chapter 17. It's a long chapter, so we're going to skip around a little bit. It's a very, very familiar story. It's the story of David and Goliath. But it's a lot more about, I think, than what we typically assume it's about. And hopefully I can help us unpack that a little bit this morning. But follow along, I'll kind of guide us through. We're going to start with the first 10 verses. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socoh in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes Damim between Socoh and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other with the valley between them. Now a champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels on his legs. He wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now Goliath stood and shouted at the ranks of Israel, "Why do you come out? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. And if he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, then you will become our subjects and serve us." Then the Philistine said, "This day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now jump down to verse 20. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up, and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry, and Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of the supplies. He ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. And as he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine, champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance, and David heard it. And when the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. Now jump down to verse 32. And so David said to Saul, "Let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him." And Saul replied, "You're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. And when a lion or bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, and I struck it, and I rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair. I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. And the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." And then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head, and David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, he approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. And he said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said. "I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And all those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran over, stood over him. He took a hold of the Philistine's sword, drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. And on that happy note, let's pray. Lord, this is familiar territory for a lot of us, even if we've not been around the church very much. This story is, it just sort of rings in our cultural consciousness. And yet I think you have a lot to say to us, Lord, about facing the giants in our own lives that we're often terrified by and scared of and uncertain how to approach them. So help us understand from David's experience and from your word this morning how we can best face those things that threaten us, that unsettle us. And find in those moments a critical turning point of growth and deepening our trust in you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have to tell you that when I was a little kid growing up and going to Sunday school, this story from 1 Samuel 17 was one of my all-time favorites. I loved it when we got around to David and Goliath series. It was a standard part of the repertoire of stories that got worked into the Sunday school curriculum. I'm not exactly sure why, but nevertheless, it was part and parcel of... Anybody else have that experience, kid, growing up? A few of you did, okay. So it was one of my favorite stories because it's this grand kind of epic story of conflict, good versus evil, little guy with a slingshot, big ogre from Philistia coming into the battle scene and so forth. And it makes for great Hollywood kind of drama, right? Although I'm not exactly sure it's really suitable for young viewers. I'm pretty sure it would get a Motion Picture Association rating of at least PG-13, if not R, because of the gruesome violence that takes place in this scene. It's not really a little quaint, warm and fuzzy Sunday school kind of story. It's an intense story, and it has a lot of meaning and significance packed into it. I think there's much more to it than just a kind of a dramatic, Hollywood-esque, epic storyline. And it really has to do with the essence of David facing a threat, facing something in his life that was scary, facing something that was unsettling and unnerving and caused anxiety and worry, and facing it not in the sort of common sense self-confidence, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality that's so common in our culture, but facing it with a bedrock, deeply rooted conviction that God was faithful and would provide for him and take care of him and see him through that dangerous situation. Because that's in essence what's happening here. Because when you face the giants in your life, it is not easy. And no one understands that better than David. You have to understand a little bit of the backstory of how we get to this point in David's experience. Some of you know his story, but maybe some aren't as familiar with it. But David was the son of a guy named Jesse. Remember, we talked last week, he was in the lineage of Ruth, a couple of generations down the line. And he's the youngest of this whole gaggle of kids. And he's sort of the runt of the family, the pipsqueak. And as it turns out, the Philistines come to do battle against the Israelites, and so some of Jesse's sons go out and join the army, and they go to do battle. But David, because he's so young and little, gets left home to take care of the family business, to watch the sheep. You're not fit, you're not big enough, you're not seasoned enough to go and do battle on the front lines, so you just stay home and take care of the sheep. That's what you're fit for. That's all you're good for. And so David, as a faithful son, does what's expected of him, what's asked of him. He stays home and he takes care of the sheep until one time when his dad, Jesse, says, "Look, I need you to go check on your brothers. They've been gone a while. This battle's drawing, kind of going on and on for a while. I need you to go check on them. and come back and tell me how they're doing. And here's a bunch of provisions. Take some food with you and go help supply the line. And go see what's going on and come back and tell me what's happening. And so that's what happened. David gathers up his belongings and all the provisions that his father provides, and he goes as directed to check on his brothers. And while he's there, after he arrives, he hears this taunting that Goliath is kind of issuing these taunts day after day after day after day, and the folks there in the army are freaking out. And David looks at this Goliath, and he understands. I mean, they have reason to be afraid. This guy is intimidating. The text says that he was over 9 feet tall. Most scholars believe that it was probably on the closer end to almost 10 feet, 9'9", 9'10", somewhere in there. So almost 10 feet tall. Now that is one tall dude. That would be intimidating. Have you ever, you know, when I was a kid, we used to love to kind of thumb through the latest edition of the Guinness World Book of Records. It would always come, it was one of the choices in the Scholastic Book Club. You remember when you do those? Anybody, do they still do those? I don't know. But it was always a big deal. We'd always want to put in our order to make sure we got the latest edition of the Guinness World Book of Records, because it had all this kind of weird, freaky stuff in it, including the world's tallest man ever. And at least in modern times, the record is something like 8 feet, seven or eight, somewhere in there. So I mean, which is tall, very tall, right? But Goliath has that beat by at least a foot or so, if not more. He was an imposing, intimidating reality, taunting them. Come on, let's see what you got. Bring your best. And David is facing this giant. Not only is he tall, but he's a seasoned veteran on the battlefield. He knows what he's doing. He understands how to use the implements of war to do great harm to others. This wasn't his first rodeo, so to speak. He was in the battle. He had been, Saul says, he's been in warfare ever since he was a kid. It's kind of like the tall kid that says you are going to, you know, the coach says you are going to play basketball, right? They just, that's an assumption. And the assumption was in Goliath's day, you're tall, you're big, you're imposing, you are going to join the army, right? And he did. And he was a force to be reckoned with, and everybody is freaked out. And you can understand why. Except for David. Even though he recognizes the gravity of the situation, how heavy duty this moment is, even though he doesn't diminish that, he is able to deep dive into a reservoir of courage and strength that is quite amazing. And it begs the question, I think, how do you do that? Like when life brings circumstances or events your way that feel threatening or unnerving or unsettling or cause us to be anxious or worried, how do we face those giants with courage and strength and successfully navigate our way through that turning point moment in our lives? Well, I think David has some things he can teach us. And the first of which is critically important. David has a very clear understanding of who he is and whose he is. He knows who he is. He's not just the pipsqueak little runt of the family that all he's good for is taking care of the sheep. What's important to note here is that David had, prior to this moment of encountering Goliath and this terrifying situation, he had already been anointed king by Samuel the prophet. Some of you know that story where Samuel shows up and he's looking for the successor to King Saul, and he sees all of Jesse's sons, and he says, nope, it's not any of them. And then finally David appears on the scene, and he says, that's the one, and he anoints him king. Now, it's going to be some years in David's life before he actually assumes the role and the responsibility and takes the authority to be king and to reign, but it's already been spoken over him prophetically, you are a king. David knows who he is and whose he is. And that's foundational to giving him the confidence that he needs to face this giant in his life. I couldn't help but think of just a powerful scene in the animated version of Disney's classic The Lion King. It's the big money maker this summer. They redid it. I haven't seen it. Any of you seen it, the new one? I've heard mixed reviews. I don't know. Some people loved it. Some people hated it. I don't know. I haven't seen it. I hope they didn't leave this scene out because it's a powerful scene, and I think whoever wrote this part into the script must have been familiar with this story from David and Goliath. You know the story, little Simba, he's destined to be the king of the pride, and he kind of makes some mistakes. It costs his father, Mufasa, his life, and he is riddled with shame and guilt and runs off and hangs out with Timon and Pumbaa and just does a, you know, Hakuna Matata, let's just chill out kind of life for a while. He's running away from his dragons and giants because he can't face the shame of what he did and the consequences of that. Until Rafiki, the baboon, shows up in his sort of chilled out space and invites him to face giants that he needs to face. I don't know if you remember the scene, but he says, your father lives. And he says, follow me, I'll show him to you. And he takes him through this kind of dark, foreboding forest area that's strangely reminiscent of the landscape in which the original failure on Simba's part had taken place. And he takes him through this dark, foreboding forest, and he leads him to this kind of clearing in the forest where there's a little lake, a little pond. And he clears the brush away, and Simba, by this time, he's kind of an adolescent lion. He has a little bit of a mane and so forth, and he pokes his head through the brush, and he looks down into the water, and he sees his reflection. And he says, that's not him, that's just my reflection. To which Rafiki kind of stirs the water and says, look again. And when he looks again, he sees the reflection of his father's face. And he said, he lives in you. You are a king. And it's that turning point moment in Simba's life that inspires him then to go back and assume the responsibility to lead the pride. And what's interesting is when he gets back and he lets out this roar, Scar, his nemesis, hears the roar and he turns around and he says, Mufasa? Because he hears in Simba's roar the roar of his father. David was able to face this dangerous situation, this unnerving circumstance in his life, first and foremost, because he was clear about who he was and whose he was. And that is absolutely critical. You and I are not the sum total of other people's opinions of us. We are not the sum total of our successes or failures. First and foremost, and absolutely foundational to our identity and understanding is, if you have given your life to Jesus Christ, then you are a daughter or a son of Almighty God. You are a child of the King. That is who you are and whose you are. And when that's the central narrative of your life, when that is the fundamental conviction of who you are, you can face the difficult, scary things in life. Because you are grounded, you are anchored to that rock of your identity. No matter what happens in life, no matter what life does to you, you are clear about who you are and whose you are, just like David was. I think secondly, he's able to deal with this threatening situation because he has this sort of bedrock trust and faith that God is faithful and that God is going to deliver him and deliver the people of Israel through him. And he's going to take care of their needs. That's what he says, both to Saul when he's trying to convince him to let him go to the battle line and eventually to Goliath's face. He's very clear that his trust and confidence is not in his own ability. It's not in those five little smooth stones that he has in the pouch or in his ability to sling them well, which apparently he was quite a shot. So I don't know if he had made the circuit, Hope, but he was good with his slingshot. And he knew he was able to hit this target, but that's not where his confidence was. His confidence and his trust were in God's sovereign protective care and his provision in his life. In fact, his criticism of Goliath is not that he's coming to do battle, but that he's defying the God of Israel. And David says, when God delivers us, all the peoples will know that there is, in fact, what? A God in Israel. Yes, that's what he says. And because that's where his trust is. Our faith in God's provision, in his care, is fundamental to you and I being able to navigate our way through the scary turning points, the unknowns of our lives. It's absolutely essential. But when we don't know what's going to happen, when we're uncertain about the future, when we're anxious about dealing with or confronting some of the dragons and giants in our lives, the only way we can do that successfully is by not focusing on ourselves and what we bring to the equation, but on the one who is the all-sufficient one. Amen? But we are so focused sometimes on ourselves that we don't even want to go there because we're not sure what's going to happen if we do. Reminds me of the old cartographers, the old map makers in the ancient world. Before we understood how the world was kind of constructed in modern terms, the old map makers used to draw these maps by hand and they would fill them in to the extent that they understood and knew where the contours of the land and the water were. But they weren't sure what lay beyond, and so oftentimes in the margins of these ancient maps, they would write, "Beyond here, there be dragons." And sometimes I think we look at some of the unknowns and the uncertainties of our life, and we think, oh, I don't know, beyond there might be dragons. And so often we avoid facing the giants because we're not sure what's going to happen. Like, what will happen? How will I cope? If I'm honest with myself about my own addictions, what will happen if I come clean and admit and acknowledge that I need help? What will it do to my family if I confront my sibling about their acidic and destructive behavior and the way it's affecting the rest of our family? Will it unravel the sense of peace, the false sense of peace, I might add, that we've sort of maintained in our family because we're so dysfunctional? One of you posted on Facebook the other day recently that your family was so dysfunctional it would cause Dr. Phil to need a therapist. Maybe that's your family, I don't know. But sometimes we don't want to speak truth in love. We don't want to confront or bring things to the forefront because this Goliath-like behavior is so destructive in our family. But if we confront it, it might be worse if we are honest about it. Or what if I take this job, but I'm not up to the task. I'm not up to the challenge. This is an increased level of responsibility, and I don't know if I can hack it. So maybe it's just better for me to just stay in the safety of my little cubicle where I've always been. You see, sometimes because we don't know, and the unknown is scary to us, we kind of think that beyond here there may be dragons, so we don't deal with it. We don't go forward. We don't trust that God is leading, God is guiding, God will provide, God will care for us. David certainly did. He had a real clear sense of abiding trust in God's provision. The third thing I would say is David is able to do this because he's able to look back in his life and see opportunities, occasions, where God has been faithful to him. He recounts to Saul, he says, look, this is the challenge before us, but I've met other challenges in my past. There have been times where both a lion and a bear attacked the sheep, and I went after them. I killed them with my bare hands, and God protected me and provided for me in that situation. And if he did it in that situation, I'm confident he will do it in this situation. And he called to mind God's faithfulness over and over and over again. And so often you see that in Scripture. The Apostle Paul, when he was on his way to Rome to face trial, in Rome, was on a ship. And on that ship, the ship got battered and beaten by the waves, and they were shipwrecked, and the crew was freaking out. But before they were actually shipwrecked, turn to Acts chapter 27. I want you to just listen to these words of confident faith in the provision of God. Luke recounts the story this way. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete." Paul had told them, "Look, the timing's not right. The weather's going to be horrible. We'll run aground if we leave now. Let's not do this." And they didn't listen to him. And they get out on open water, and sure enough, it gets really bad. They're throwing stuff overboard. They're not eating. They're just totally freaking out. He said, "You should have listened to my advice and not set sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourself this danger and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.'" He knew that was coming. Paul had had a vision. He had a clear sense of both in this moment and in his past that God had provided for him. God had taken care of him. And he's recalling that to mind and encouraging his fellow sailors to take courage that God has provided for us and he will provide for us. He's taken care of us and he will take care of us. Recall to mind in the times in your life, in your past, where God has taken care of you. There ought to be at least one occasion that springs to mind right now. Amen?
Amen.
And so when you find yourself in those moments in life, those turning point moments where you're just not sure about what's next, how to proceed, how to navigate through this challenging situation in your life, take a trip down memory lane and ask yourself, how has God taken care of me and provided for me in the past, and why wouldn't he do that in this situation? What's to make me think that this situation is going to be different from any of the others in the past where he's been faithful? We have those life experiences. We have the Word of God to remind us to call those things to mind and to take courage and confidence in them. And that's what Paul tells his friends on the boat. Take courage. Like, don't be afraid. Or as we used to say to our kids and our family when they were whining about things, buck up. You just take courage and trust. So I want to encourage you to just recall to mind, and maybe even this week, take a moment or two and just get down to business with some pen and paper and just write down whatever comes to mind, those moments in your life where God has shown himself faithful to you, where he's provided for your needs, where he's taking care of you. And when those times come in your life where you're not sure about what's ahead on the road, or decisions you have to make, or difficult conversations that you have, pull that sheet out and remind yourself of God's faithfulness. I think the fourth way that David is able to navigate this moment successfully is he is not willing to let the scary things have the last word in his life. He is unwilling to let the threat and the worrisome moment get the final word in his life. He goes, did you notice what his response is? Goliath is out there, David's going to find out, and instead of sort of just kind of sort of tiptoeing up to the line, Did you notice what the writer says he did? He ran to it. He ran to the battle line, knowing whose he is and who he is, having confidence in God's provision and care, recalling to mind God's faithfulness in his past. David runs to the battle because he knows that at the core of what he's about to experience is a spiritual force, a spiritual battle. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, he describes the reality of the spiritual world in which we are dealing with. And he says in Ephesians 6 verse 12, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul, and he says this in the context of that familiar passage of putting on the whole armor of God. Paul wants us to understand what I think David gets intuitively, that at the core is not just a big towering giant, a scary guy, but there's a spiritual battle element to this that is every bit as, if not more, profoundly impactful in this situation. And when you understand that, you can deal with that reality much more effectively, especially when you understand that you are loved by your Father. Because as the writer of 1 John says, perfect love does what? Casts out fear. You don't have to be afraid. Look at 1 John, if you would, chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. "And so we know, and we rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we're like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Perfect love drives out fear." And when you and I understand and embrace the reality that no matter how unworthy we may feel, no matter how many mistakes and failures that are part of our life story, we are fundamentally loved. Fundamentally loved by our Father. And when you get that, you don't have to be afraid. Because he's got you. Kept in his love. David understands that at some intuitive level, and he's able to just rest in that love. The last thing I would say in navigating those turning point moments that can be a little scary or uncertain is keep it simple. You notice what David does? When he goes to battle against Goliath, Saul tries to lay all this heavy armor on him. He says, "I can't do this. I'm not used to this stuff. This doesn't fit. This is not who I am." And so he goes down to the stream. He gets 5 smooth stones. He puts them in his pouch. And he keeps it simple. Sometimes confronting and facing the giants in our life, in our family's life, in our work environment, whatever, the best thing you can do is just keep it simple. Can we talk? I have something I need to say. I need help. Sometimes some of the simplest phrases can pack the most powerful impact in our lives. We don't know what the outcome will be. We don't know what the end result will be. But if we know whose we are and who we are and have confidence and faith in his provision and in his love, we can take the risk and face the giants. And when we do, God is willing to pour out his love and his blessing in such profound measure that it makes the risk and the scariness and the uncertainty worth it all. I want to leave you with this prayer that I turn to often in my life. It's a prayer that I first encountered many, many years ago I was taking a course on different forms of prayer when I was working on my doctorate at Columbia Seminary. And we did a course on prayer that was, the whole course experience took place out at the Catholic Monastery of the Holy Spirit in Conyers. I don't know if many of you have been out there, but we spent a week out there with the Catholic monks trying to live their rhythms, getting up at 3:45 in the morning and starting our day of prayer and so forth. That was quite an experience, to say the very least. And I wasn't sure I could handle it because you had to be quiet a lot. And, you know, we preachers don't do silence very well. But it actually ended up being a very refreshing and renewing week. But as part of that experience, there was a prayer that was shared with us by another Catholic monk by the name of Thomas Merton. I don't know if you're familiar with his writings, but this is a prayer that comes out of his work called Thoughts in Solitude. And it's one that I have turned to frequently in my life. I'm going to put it on the screen for you in a moment, but if you want an actual copy of the text, just Google the Merton prayer and it will come up. But I want to close with this. And I'm just going to ask you to kind of enter into this moment with a spirit of prayer with me. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. And I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself, and the fact that I think that I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you that you are with us every bit in the same way as you were with David. You promise never to leave us nor forsake us. That when we find ourselves in times and seasons of life that are fraught with uncertainty and unknowns and scary possibilities, God, help us to be courageous enough by the power of your Holy Spirit to face those giants with confidence, with trust, with hope. Not in our own ability, our own resources, our own strength, but in the God who is our all-sufficient one. And I pray, Lord, that as we face those giants, as we're honest with ourselves and with others, as we deal with what needs to be dealt with, Lord, that you will use those turning point moments to grow us, to more greatly conform us to the image of Christ. Help us to become more like him in our words and our thoughts and our actions. So that when people see who we are and the quality of how we live, they might give you praise and glory, Lord. Because we ask all of these things in the strong name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. Amen.